I encourage you to grab a Bible, and if you don't have one, there's one back there for you to use. But turn to John chapter 3. Last week, I know that we had a little bit of a long service, and I appreciate everybody's willingness to not complain about that. But we're going to do what I was hoping to do originally last week, and we're going to look at John 3, 16 through 18. And I don't want to rehash too much of what we looked at last week, but I want to, I guess, emphasize three things in particular. In verse 16, we're going to talk about the gospel. Martin Luther calls verse 16 the gospel in ministry. And then verse 17, we're going to look at the grace of God. And then in verse 18, we'll look at the responsibility of man. And I want us to do this together because it is so vitally important, not just for the unsaved, but for the saved. These verses were not meant just for the purpose of evangelism. They were meant also for the purpose of edification and growth and encouragement and assurance. So before we dive in, Let me read verses 16 through 18, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God the One and only Son." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the beauty of your word. I thank you that it is pure and true. I thank you that we can trust it because of the working of your Spirit to get it for us. I ask, Lord, that as we look back again at John chapter 3, Lord, that you would convict the hearts of anyone who does not believe. And you would remind us again that there is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to see the kingdom of God. Only one way to be born again. And that apart from new birth, there is no life. There is no eternity with God. I pray that you would convict them of their sin and how they would have them see and believe. I pray, Father, for those of us who have accepted this and believed upon Jesus, God, I ask you to convict us of the responsibility that we have not only to share this message with the world, but to grow in our understanding of it and enjoy it. And I thank you for being present with us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus in our minds, not on the tensions at home or on the tensions at work, the friends who aren't here because they're sick or because in the road, Father, that you would focus our minds upon your Son. And as we do so, we would get a clean glimpse again of him, and our hearts would be encouraged and uplifted, so that we may continue to walk and grow in our love for you. God, we thank you. Let's start by re-looking, I guess, at John 3:16. This is a verse that, as we mentioned last week, and we spent our whole sermon on this verse last week, and so we're not going to rehash all of it, but I want to encourage you again, the sermon's online, you can listen to the whole thing, but let me just point out a couple things. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We talked about the reality that the gospel doesn't begin with us. The gospel begins with God. We were completely unable to save ourselves. If God doesn't act, we had no hope. But God, in love, and as we remember from Romans 5:8, that he died for us even while we were yet sinners, that while we were still rebelling against him, while we were spitting in his face, He in love sent His Son. He did not love us just to the extent that, as Calvin said, that He would willingly sacrifice just some random person, one of us. He loved us so much that He sent His own Son to die for us. He loved us so much that He made the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would be sufficient. Our salvation is costly. And says whoever say that, and as for God so loved the world, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The reality of the gospel is that we deserve to perish. That's what we have earned. That's what our sins have merited us. And a rightful and just God has every right to eternally punish us for our rebellion against His name and His authority and His glory and His honor. For every sin that we commit is cosmic rebellion against the kingdom of the universe. And that in love, while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. Not so that we could do a couple things to earn His love, but so that we could believe and be loved. This is the beauty of the gospel. It is not complex. It is not a web of different lines that you have to follow down to fully understand. It is rather simple. Yet it is the wisdom of God. This is the gospel, not that we have come up with, but that God has given us. So we looked at this in light of the fact that everything has come before and last week, but I want to move on now and look at verse 17. It says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And I want us to look at the reality of the grace of God here. Because this is what's kind of emphasized again in verse 17. We have the gospel, which emphasizes God's goodness and God's love towards sinners, toward those who deserve to perish. But here again, it says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And some may have the word judge there, which is an okay translation, but the context shows us that what's meant here is better portrayed by the English word to condemn. Notice that God did not send His Son into the world for the purpose of condemnation. Which brings up a rather interesting question, at least in my mind. Why would anyone think that? Why would anyone think that God would send His Son for the purpose of condemning us? Well, the reason is rather simple. And even though we fight against that concept all the time, because we often say, well, I don't deserve condemnation. We can't kill anybody. In a funeral yesterday, the constant statement that comes up at funerals, whether from a believer or a non-believer, is the idea of how good this person was. Sometimes it's almost, especially when you're doing a funeral with a lot of non-believers in the room, the emphasis keeps going back. It's like they're trying to convince God that He should let them into heaven because of all the good things they did. What does Isaiah say? All our righteous deeds are filthy rags. It's a way of sin, we're bound in our sin. We're stuck in our sin. And we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. As one of the reformers wrote, all people are and know intrinsically that we are not just sinners, but that we are in an active state of rebellion against the Trinity. All our sins have earned us God's wrath judgment. That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. I love, and I don't know if I've ever quoted a rapper before, but there's a Christian rapper who has a line that I just love and it sticks in my mind. But he said, if we fought for our rights, which we often want to do, if we fought for our rights, we'd be in hell tonight. This is what we've earned. We've worked for this. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We are all guilty. But yet, Jesus came in the flesh, not to execute us, which is what we deserve. Not to condemn us. Not to make it abundantly clear that he is perfect and that we are sinful and thus let eternity of suffering and condemnation begin. That is not the purpose for which God sent his Son. But we must remember that we deserve it. That's what we deserve. That's what we've worked for and earned. But yet, God sent his Son to save the guilty, to redeem the rebellious. God sent Jesus in love, not to condemn us as we deserve, but to save us. This verse is used by universalists who say that because of what Jesus did, everyone, no matter what, will eventually go to heaven. And all people will see the kingdom of God. Now let me just say, that is a completely ridiculous statement. But don't take my word for it. To say that everyone gets to heaven is a contradiction to Jesus' point to Nicodemus in this chapter. Look at chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." If everyone's going to be born again, the tension in that discussion has no merit. It's a contradiction. It's also a contradiction from chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 with the illustration of the serpent. Look what it says there. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The Israelites, we're not all saved. Only those who look to the Son, who trusted in God's means of saving them. And it's a contradiction to verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That statement has no true intrinsic value if everyone is going to be saved. And that's just a few reasons, just from this chapter in John. You could add to that by looking at any other book in Scripture. It never contradicts itself. Jesus emphasized over and over again that there will be eternal reward, eternal glory for those who believe in him, but for those who reject him, eternal punishment. The point here is that when Jesus came, instead of being a condemning judge, an executioner, you could say, Jesus came as the only way for anyone in the world to be saved. Verse 17 is such a great encouragement when we feel like we're slipping out of God's hand. When we feel like we just haven't been good enough to keep his love. When Satan comes and whispers or yells into our hearts, comfort us. So that we can turn back to Satan himself and say, you are right. But by grace, through faith, I am saved. Not because of me, but because of Christ. Because God sent his Son not to condemn me. God's desire is not that I would live in fear and constant doubt, but instead that I would be encouraged and strengthened in the salvation that he purchased for me. This verse is also a great encouragement for evangelists. For no matter the person, no matter how much they have fallen or sinned, God loves them. And if they would believe in Jesus, then God's desire for them is not death. It's not condemnation, but life and salvation. Now, all those who have believed in Jesus stand redeemed and saved by Jesus' perfect work on our behalf. This is the grace of God, and we deserve that none of it. He gave us more than we could ask. We've mentioned this a couple times. God could have easily sent Jesus to die for our sins to a point. He could have come and said, you know what? All right, so once you believe, I'm going to forgive all the sins in your past, but you're responsible for anything in the future. So I'm going to take all the baggage off your shoulder. Good luck in the future, because if you mess up, I'm done with it. He didn't do that. God could have done so many things to, in a sense, wipe away our sin. But he chose instead to wipe away our sin in full. To be a completely gracious act, meaning an act that we don't deserve. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Think about what he did in light of who we are, in light of how little we deserve, in light of all we did deserve. His love for this son, this salvation is so much bigger than that. Because his son, so that we could be born again, so that we could be new. He sent his Spirit so that we would never, ever be alone. He promised that he is going to see us through all the way to the end, that our salvation is not just about eternal joy and communion with God, but it begins now. The blessings of God are just abundant, and they keep coming. And notice the point in verse 18. The responsibility of man. I want to begin with the first half. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now, it is important to see the present tense used here instead of what's common in Greek here would be the future tense. And notice that both belief and condemned is in the present tense. So the point is not that for all those who believe, we hope to not be condemned at some point in the future. But that we stand presently by faith in Jesus, redeemed and fully pardoned from all condemnation. You see the difference between I believe in Jesus, so I believe that when I get to the throne room and when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that God will say, not guilty on behalf of Jesus. It's that the judgment has already been made now. There is no need to wait for that moment. Because for all those who believe, in this moment, we are saved. In this moment, we have been born again. In this moment, we have the assurance that we will see the kingdom of God. And we receive his Spirit as a, we would say, as a down payment. Paul makes this point in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption, excuse me, of those who are God's possession. And the prayer is against us. This is a beautiful, beautiful reality. I hope that you see and hear that all believers are supposed to have confidence in their present condition of not standing condemned before God. All believers are to have that confidence that if they believe in Jesus alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, not hope, but confidence. God's desire is that when we believe, we would forever have full comfort and confidence that we have been forgiven, and that forgiveness that we could never do anything to earn cannot be lost. Will not be taken from us. Assurance of salvation is something that is meant to be enjoyed by believers now. And this verse is emphasizing that point. For all those who believe, right now we stand with no fear of condemnation in Christ. It should give new understanding, as was read earlier from Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, often we emphasize the word no, which is good, but we need to emphasize the word right before that. There is now, present tense, now, in this moment, no condemnation. Not when you get your life straightened out and you grow enough in Christ, then God will start to relieve some of his judgment upon you, and then maybe he'll love you. Upon belief. Now, I am no longer condemned. Now, I live in the present state of peace. And because I am loved, and because I am His, then I can hold confidently, not to the fact that I've been made perfect, but that God is going to make me perfect. I can hold confidently to John 1:9, that if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive me of all my sins. Why would He forgive me of all my sins? Because I am no longer under His condemnation. We move from the first part of this verse to the second part, we're reminded again that not everyone can enjoy the freedom from condemnation. That only those who are born again, only those who believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, who are not condemned, which is a gracious blessing, it's the grace of a loving God towards sinners. But there's another part of this verse that can't be ignored. It says, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Now, first, I want you to see that we're here reminded again that the only means that God has made for people to be saved is it's not baptism, it's not communion, it's not good works, but faith, belief alone. Those who believe are not condemned. Those who do not believe stand condemned already. This is a wonderful blessing to know that if I believe, even if I still sin, even if I still struggle, if I believe, then I am saved. Which doesn't mean that our lives and our actions don't matter. This is the extreme that people like to take this to. I'm forgiven so I can do whatever I want. Scripture is clear that we are saved by faith. As Luther says, we are saved by a faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. James 2:26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The point there is that if you believe and your heart is changed, then God will continue to help you grow into the image of God. This takes time, but God is guaranteed that it will happen. True faith is never alone because God works in us the good deeds that He prepared in advance for us to do. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 6, it says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Friends, the point that's being emphasized here is this beautiful reality. If we believe, then works come. And those are works that we must diligently work for. In a sense, this is the idea that we talked about when we began this series of the two tracks moving through. That we are to work as hard as we can. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15, saying that I work harder than all of them. He's speaking to the other apostles, yet not I, but Christ who is within me. So must we be diligent to seek to grow fruit in our lives? Yes. But ultimately, it's not our doing. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Believing in Jesus, connecting ourselves with Jesus, has the consequence of us bearing fruit. It does not mean that we let go and let God. It is not given in Scripture. We are diligently seeking to love Him and serve Him in our lives, trusting that ultimately He will give what is needed, so that we will bear much fruit. Praise God. By faith alone, and praise Him for the reality that our faith is never enough. And we are to grow in the fruit of the Spirit so that we can look back and have even more confidence that we really are saved. Second, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Notice again the present tense. Condemnation is not far off in the distant future. It is not just something to fear when death comes upon us or comes upon those who don't believe. It is a present tense reality for all those who do not believe. There are, as Scripture says, enemies of God. They are presently experiencing the beginning of God's just judgment for their sin. They are in a position without hope. And thus they are commanded to notice how explicit John is here. They are currently condemned. Not because their sins were greater than our sins, but because they did not believe in God's one and only Son. When we begin looking at this reality, we emphasize the two tracks again. Here we're reminded of this emphasis that we are called, we have a responsibility. This is the means that God has given us to be saved. And He is sovereign over, but yet each of us are responsible to look to the Son to be saved, to believe in Jesus to be saved. Notice here that Scripture will not place any blame upon God for the sin and unbelief of humanity. Our sin is our problem, and we are rightly condemned for it. It is not God's fault. He is not to blame. We are. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin entered the world through one man, notice, we did that, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sin. God is not to blame our sin and even our unbelief. We are. Which is why God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have to save anyone. Because we are all in sin and we are all guilty. Or you could say, in our unbelief, we are guilty. R.C. Sproul used to speak this line often. He said a lot of people come to the gospel and they say, well, why? It doesn't seem fair. Why wouldn't God give us many ways to salvation? Why wouldn't God give us all kinds of different options and different paths so that we could each, based on our culture and our preferences and our lifestyle, find our way to God? Well, the question should not be, why doesn't God give more ways? The question is, why did God give one? Who God chooses to save one person through the death of his son, humanity should pray for him. None of us is meant to be forgiven. And yet, how many thousands of our brothers and sisters have grown and been insane? How expansive his grace is. And to offer up the means of salvation. Realize at the end of this verse, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I realize that that's kind of a doubt. But to ignore this part of the gospel is to strip it of its power. The wickedness of sin and unbelief should be punished. It is horrifically wicked. And because of it, all those who reject Jesus, whether actively or passively, are guilty and stand condemned before God. Friends, if our sin is not great, then neither is Jesus. If that was the only possible price that could be paid so that we could be redeemed, that should tell us two things. One, that our sin is a lot worse than we think it is. And two, that Jesus is a lot more than we think he is. Our sin is so great. Is that God's grace in love is overwhelmingly God sent his one and only Son, who is the only possible means of saving us, so that all those who believe could be redeemed. He died for us, so that we would have confidence in our salvation now, in our purity before God now. But if we reject God's costly means of salvation, believing in his Son, and we will get what we deserve. We will get what we deserve. The reality is that if we reject the Son, we will presently experience the beginnings of God's just wrath. This is where the gospel needs to be proclaimed now. Not later, not next year, not next time. Not just because the person may die. D.L. Moody used to constantly say that he, before the great Chicago fire, he was going to share the gospel message, and he decided to do kind of an introduction. He wanted people to really think about their sin problem, and then the Chicago fire broke out, and he never finished the series, and he said, never again will I miss the opportunity to share the gospel. Because how many people died that night who didn't hear it? So that's an important reminder, but the reminder that I want you to catch here is the reason why we should be so passionate and so willing to share the gospel now is because those who we look at, those whom we say we love, are right now experiencing God's love. I right now stand condemned before God. We have the words of life. The means of freeing them is that word. Freedom that begins the moment they begin. My friends, the greatness of the gospel is something that can never be fully understood, but yet my question to you is, are you seeking to understand it better? Are you seeking to dive into the word more faithfully? Are you seeking to allow the beauty of the gospel to inform the way in which you live, to inform the way that you interact with your spouse, to inform the way you treat your grandkids, to inform the way you do your job. Does the grace of God toward you, does it constantly encourage your heart? Those who believe in the embodiment of Christ. Because of that, we stand without condemnation. Fortunately, I actually find so many Christians who live their lives standing today. We need to remind each other that we are praying in Christ. That God's forgiveness is for ours, is for us, as it says, to take advantage of. That we should faithfully and willingly go before Him with our sins and ask for His forgiveness and trust in Him with the ability so that we may grow in our faith and grow in our assurance and grow in our love for Him. And we consider how we treat the lost. The light of the responsibility that God has given us. The command that God has given to all people to believe so that we may be free. So now we encourage to seek to understand the word better so that we may grow in the beauty of love and understanding of the grace of God. And I pray that you would challenge yourself. Do you know how to lead someone to Christ? Through His Word, could you pick up a Bible and walk someone through the Bible? Do you constantly speak to the lost about the gospel and about the greatness of God and the grace of God in your life? And you needed a Savior because you are not perfect. And God's grace is so big that even now, while you're still not perfect, He still loves you. And He has not abandoned you. Great comment at the beginning of Romans. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." And they look grateful for their belief. They grow in their understanding of God's grace. The one who has the room for me of knowledge and loveliness is Christ working in and through me. God, thank you so much for the opportunity for us to look in your word again. And ask, Lord, that as we leave, Father, that you would remind us of your faithfulness and your compassion and your goodness. Father, you would remind us of just how great the gospel is. God, I pray that you would help people to see and understand it, and aside from my words, but simply from yours. God, be glorified in our lives. Encourage our hearts as we think about the depth of the love that you have for the world, and especially the intricate and committed and faithful and steadfast love that you have for those who believe. God, I ask that you would help us to enjoy that. And so, when we hear